called natural rights of man. That phrase, life, liberty, and property, comes primarily from the writings of John Locke. Then there's Hugo Grotius. Hugo Grotius, liberty is the power that we have over ourselves, from writing from the 16th and 17th centuries, or living during that time period. Primarily, he is known for two great works, The Rights of War and Peace and The Truth of the Christian Religion. He saw that God's law was supreme and thereby sought to apply God's principles to politics. He made this statement: if the authorities issue any order that is contrary to the law of nature or to the commandments of God, that order should not be carried out. That's his principle. And again, my point is this: our founding fathers are reading after these men. They are influenced by the thinking of these men. And there's this man, Edward Coke. There were two pieces, or two commentaries, if you can say, or two works, two sets, if you're a lawyer, you want in your library. The first would be Blackstone's Commentaries. The second would be Coke's Institutes of the Laws of England. And he saw the character of law was unchanging and supreme to the whims of men. So Coke's Institutes of the Laws of England and William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law, you would want those two pieces. Now, you'd buy Blackstone first. This would be the second one you'd buy. But my point is, these fellas were there writing and had written a lot. And they had, of course, were men that just influenced the minds and thinking of our founding fathers. Many of them with their roots in England as well. Several years back in the 13th century, the things that were going on in England, particularly with the Magna Carta. How many folks have heard of the Magna Carta? The Magna Carta did essentially is it says that it sought to make the king subject to law. That everybody is subject to law, and the law is greater than the king, so that you can't have a king that's ruling and doing his will, just what he wants to be done. It's not his will, it's law. It's the law that is to be the highest rule of authority in the land, and that everybody is subject to that. And that's what I said last time with John Adams. I think it's him that made the quote that a republic is a government of laws, not a government of men. A government of laws, not a government of men. We believe in the rule of law. That's the idea of our nation. And that's what we believe as Christians. For us, it's not the WPC manual. It's not what Brother Wood says. It's not what Brother Cottle says, or Brother Doug, or Brother Emery. It's what thus saith the Word of God, the highest authority in this church. The book that is to decide all matters for us is the Word of God. And every one of us is subject to that. We do not have men. This has been a problem in the Pentecostal movement today, or charismatic movement, I should say, is that men get revelations and they place their revelations on par with Scripture. Once you do that, your word becomes law. But no, we don't. Our founding fathers didn't believe that. We as Christians do not believe that. God's word is law. God's word is supreme. And there is no authority beyond that book. Everything else must bow to the supremacy of Scripture. Everything that is the supreme authority. For you and I, it is that which settles the debate. For if you and I can come, we may disagree on what the Word of God says. And what we should do in our debate is work to find out what the Word of God says. Because if we're both Christians and we both believe in the veracity and the authority of Scripture, then when you and I discover what the Word of God says, that ends the debate. That debate is over. Now we know what to do. We do what God's Word says. We may struggle getting to understand what the Word of God says and applying it to our particular situation. But once that is done, that ends the debate. We don't appeal. We don't say, well, I still have my opinion. Well, you may still have your opinion, but it's junk at this point. It's the Word of God says. That's where we have to go with. And our struggle oftentimes is to maybe to get to where the Scripture, so we can understand clearly what God's Word says. Next page, please.
I had a question. Talking about the influences on how do you deal with the other influences, like people like Thomas Paine and his writings on the Age of Reason, and you know, like John Adams said, he said, you know, without Thomas Paine and influence, you know, George Washington wielded the sword in vain, you know, and Thomas Paine, he wasn't in the Age of Reason, he blasphemed Jesus, you know, he didn't believe in the Trinity. How do you deal with the other influences, these people that really did not believe in Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being divine?
Well, the Age of Reason came later. The book that Thomas Paine wrote that mostly early on influenced our founding fathers was Common Sense. And the Age of Reason, I believe, was written after that. Later on, after the founding documents, and I'll check the date on that, but it was written quite later. And he did write this book, but the Age of Reason is not what affected our founding fathers. And the pamphlet that he wrote that really affected the people during the War for Independence was Common Sense. And he had a bit of a different take on it. If you read Common Sense, it's a little bit different than the Age of Reason. I heard a man say one time, too, on Paine's deathbed, he made the statement, "I wish to God the Age of Reason had never been written." But be that as it may, that book is not something. And Thomas Paine was a contemporary. He lived during the time he was alive. He wrote Common Sense during the time of the War for Independence, during those years. And later on in life, he will write The Age of Reason. So that's not something that was an impact upon the thinking of the minds of the fathers. I'm talking about men that they read from that were far before their day, and that how already affected the laws of England and during that time period. So Thomas Paine his pamphlet on Common Sense had a lot of impact on the people during that time, and he appealed basically to say that, you know, the king he doesn't have the right to become a tyrant, and you know, it's just a common sense thing that we have the right to, you know, to dispose of his authority once he's abused his authority. The people have a right to raise up and establish other governments. So, but the Age of Reason did not have impact upon this nation. Okay. Go back to 1620 when the Pilgrims come here, Mayflower Compact. I want to read just this, if I might, here real quickly. I want to go to some other documents now and look at some other documents that reveal the presence of Christianity. November 11, 1620, this is when they're still on the ship. They've come over and the Mayflower, and before they will leave that, they're going to write. They're going to get together and make this pact. And this became, many men go back to and point to this document as the very... one of the early documents that influenced and sort of gave birth to our Declaration of Independence and those that would come later. "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subject of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith," not the Muslim faith, not the Hindu faith or any other faith, "of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents," they didn't land at Virginia, they ended up landing in Massachusetts, "but do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combined ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. And by virtue hereof, to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof we have here unto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, 1620. All right. And I think there is a portion missed out there. It should be Anno Domino, or Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. That's what AD stands for. If you read that, you'll see in our calendar, we have BC, which does mean before Christ, and then AD, which is Latin for the Latin phrase Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. But again, you can see the evidence. These men were Christian men. They came here for the advancement of Christianity. This is part of the founding of this nation.
Well, Lord, didn't they like that, just sitting off the coast?
Yes.
Of America?
They did not want to. They wanted to have some sense of law. They didn't just want to get out there and do anything. They said, you know, before we leave the ship, we need to agree on how we're going to govern ourselves. Because you can't just have... Yes, this was right off the coast of Cape Cod. And before they left the ship and got on land, they put together this compact. Fundamental document of America. Absolutely. And there's a landmark. Brother Al went to visit it recently. There's this huge granite monument that's there. Isn't it Massachusetts, Plymouth? Is it in Plymouth, Brother Al?
Yeah, it's just a few blocks.
Am I thinking of you or Emory? I'm thinking of Emory. Emory's the one that went to see
it. I didn't know the monument was there until I got back. Now
there's a movie about it now. What's the movie? Documentary that's out now. The man that did it about this monument.
Monumental
is what it's called. Monumental. Kirk Cameron. And has put out a documentary on Monumental. And there is this granite monument.
The largest granite monument in the United States.
In the United States. And it is blatantly open Christian. Just as blatant as you can get. And they'd like to get rid of it, but it's there. When was it placed?
I'm not sure.
How many have seen the documentary? I've not seen it. How many have seen it? I saw a trailer on it, but quite interesting. I like to see it, but just interesting on some things that are found there. And, you know, if you want, all you really have to do if you want to know how Christianity affected our nation is go to Washington, D.C. I just walk through the Capitol building. I mean, go look at the doors of the Supreme Court. It's all over the place up there. And to deny the Christian founding of this nation is to deny the plain evidence that's in front of your eyeballs.
I think it was one of the things where we was in Plymouth, we got to see all these landings and stuff. And the monuments that are there, this is how far we've gotten from what we're talking about today. Almost everything that dealt with Christ or Christianity or God in general, they have defamed it. Most of the monuments, the letters have been picked off, have been rearranged to say different things than what they originally had said. It's really sad. We live in a sad generation to where they're taking those historic, blatant, can't deny monuments that are right in front of been there for hundreds of years, and now they're people are defaming them and changing it to fit today. It's sad.
It is sad. In the early days of Connecticut, January 14, 1639, we have the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. And if you'll look at your sheet, please, that I gave you, as Plymouth and Massachusetts, of course, became crowded, groups began to leave, and they were first of all part of the Massachusetts Bay colony, but then they wanted to form their own colony under leadership of Thomas Hooker, largely a Puritan clergyman. And the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut became the basis, early basis of their government, and was the basis of their government until 1818. And the first paragraph, if you'll notice there under section B, I just want to note a few phrases. For as much as it hath pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence. And then on down the next sentence talks about, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people. You can't get any more blatantly, openly Christian than that. And that's just the way that it is. These are the founding. And that remained the basis of Connecticut's government until 1818, until the early 19th century. Now, again, we're talking about our foundings. Later on, West Jersey, when New Jersey is formed, and William Penn, some of the quotes by this man, Quaker William Penn, men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Let the people think they govern and they will be governed. Amen. But a part of the concession, if you'll notice in the outline that I've given to you, this is 1676. Just that first sentence, that no men nor number of men upon earth have power or authority to rule over men's conscience in religious matters. Again, there's this establishment of religious freedom. And again, on further down, it talks about either in person, a state of privilege for the sake of his opinion, judgment, faith, or worship toward God in matters of religion. This idea of establishing the liberty and freedom of religion is absolutely present in founding documents of our country, our nation. A little bit further, we go to the Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence. I thought this was interesting. We're North Carolinians, and so I wanted to bring this up. This is an interesting document. But you notice the language. I'm not going to read through it. If you'll read through it, I've given you the, you have it in front of you, a set of resolutions, resolved, it says. There are various resolutions. And indicated here that this was written on May the 20th, 1775. Now, that date is actually on the North Carolina flag, May 20th, 1775. Now, you note that that date predates our Day of Independence, which was July 4th, 1776, by over a year. And the North Carolinians claim there was a day they used to celebrate this. They don't do it and I don't think they do it as much anymore, but that the first ones to really declare independence was Mecklenburg County in North Carolina. And you'll notice a lot of the language of the Declaration of Independence, or of this Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence, is very similar to the Declaration of Independence, the United States Declaration of Independence. Now, so I think that what we've got, and most scholars believe now that it was copied, and there were resolutions that were written during this time, but Jefferson did not have those resolutions, and as they were later, they were trying to put them back together, and they ended up borrowing language from the actual Declaration of Independence that was largely penned by Thomas Jefferson. Be that as it may, it's still a genuine document, comes from that early period, and you'll find some of the same language in it that you find in the Declaration of Independence. Folks can fuss about whether it was in May of 1775 or later on after that time period, whenever it was put together. Some believe it really wasn't put together before the 1800s, but be that as it may, there it is, and you can read it. Then we get down to this document, our Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. Men have gathered together. They're debating this thing. It's time for them to declare their independence from England. And I want to just note a few of those things. It talks about in the very first section, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. Now, understand, this is the laws of nature, the nature's God. These are references, direct references to the God of that Christians serve. And when you get down to the end of that declaration, it talks about a free people, life, liberty, the right, or life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, or the life, liberty, and property was the more frequent phrase, but pursuit of happiness is what found its way to the Declaration of Independence. And talks about how to institute a new government, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. But with a firm reliance on protection of divine providence, a deist can't say that. Because a deist doesn't believe in divine providence. And that's right. I mean, you can still go and read this thing in Washington, D.C., folks. Dependence upon divine providence for guidance. That says, God, we're looking for you to help us build this nation. And we recognize you. This is not a deistic, atheistic document. There's no way that it's there. Again, but you're not going to understand the significance of that document unless you really understand Christianity. The Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. This is one of the things that was penned by Thomas Jefferson when he was governor of the state of Virginia. And it was somewhere in the 1770s. He was governor of the state of Virginia. He had held several posts and whatnot. He had penned this thing, but he didn't get it passed while he was governor. Later, while he is an ambassador to France, he replaced Benjamin Franklin from the United States. And it finally then did get passed in 1786 while he was actually, I believe, in France. And it was passed. And you can read it. I'm not going to read this whole statute. But one of the things that our founding fathers was concerned about was this. The Puritans came here. If I can try to put it to you this way. Even the early pilgrims. But the Puritans came here with their influence. And they really tried to establish a holy commonwealth. They believed the Word of God. God's Word is law. And that they wanted to establish a new Israel where everybody lives by God's law. But they found out that when you have particularly you have people allowed to read the Bible, discover what the Bible says, and apply that in their own life as individuals. You give them that liberty, and you indicate to them that the government has no right to bind your conscience in the matters of worshiping God. Then you find out that you cannot wed the church and the state. Because if you wed the church and the state, then you have to define what that church is. Now, is that the Anglican church? Is that the Methodist church? Is that, by today's there, is that the Presbyterian church? Which church is that? And when you talk about church and state, well, we understand today, guess what? There are a lot of some different opinions about what constitutes the real church, who is truly part of the church of Christ. And, you know, there we understand that you and I, there even among us Pentecostals, now there are fundamentals that we have to hold to. But we don't all worship quite in the same way. Baptists don't worship like Pentecostals do. Methodists don't worship like Pentecostals do. Pentecostals don't worship like Charismatics do. Amen? So which church do we want making laws in the state? No, what they found out is that they did not want to get rid of the church, but the state would have to be founded on biblical laws, but the state was there to preserve the peace, preserve the rights of every person to read that Bible and to be able to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, as he understood that God have given him the liberty to do so. And so there did come this separation of church and state, but it wasn't a secular state and a church so that the state has nothing to do with the church and the church has nothing to do with the state, and they're just two different organizations out there, and you got a secular humanistic state and then this church doing what it wants to do. No, you get a secular humanistic state and you'll squash the church. That's what's happening today. They are not trying to get rid of religion. A Muslim will have more rights in a public school today than a Christian. You'd be surprised at the abuses. We saw some of that. It really did upset me and anger me when you saw some Muslim women and things that they could go by on these airport searches at these airports. They get to go by, and American women or Christian women, they're getting searched from head to toe. And that's the problem, because America's running scared, so to speak, and they're just afraid of things. But in their separation of church and state, the state was there. It needed to found itself on biblical principles, so there needed to be checks and balances. There needed to be a separation of powers, and the laws needed to be just laws based on the just principles found in Scripture. But the state was there to preserve the liberties that God had given to man by virtue of their creation. The government doesn't endow man with the freedom of religion. God's endowed man with the freedom of religion. The government's there to preserve that freedom. God's given a man the freedom to speak. God's given a man the right to life. That's God-given. That comes right out of the Ten Commandments. Life, liberty, and property. Thou shalt not kill. That's a right to life. Thou shalt not steal. That's a right to property. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a right to liberty. The truth shall make you free. Life, liberty, and property are fundamental rights guaranteed to us right out of the Ten Commandments. And we need a government that will secure and maintain those rights and keep an atmosphere so that you and I are free from violence. We're free from molestation. So that we can do what we're doing today, we can come here and not have Uncle Sam looking over our back. And if we come in here, shout and praise God, and speak in tongues and worship the Lord, as long as we're not molesting our children, we're not murdering someone, we're not beating people, we're not violating the rights of others. We're not forcing anybody to be here today. You come in your own free will. Now we're going to preach the Word, but we're not going to take a stick and beat you in the head if you don't obey it. Might like to sometimes, but we're not going to do that. Because the church doesn't have the power of the sword. The government has that, and the government's there to secure that. That's where they came to. Read through this Virginia statute of religious freedom. You will be amazed at what you read. I'm not going to take time to do it because I'm going to be out of time. the Northwest Territory, in the Treaty of Paris, 1783, that ended the War of Independence in a formal way, ended the War of Independence. America gained new territory, and so they're pushing west. States of Ohio, Indiana, and Wisconsin, various ones of these states are going to be formed out of this Northwest Territory. And I will read this if you'll look on the next page of your outline. And they drew up this Northwest Territory ordinance to establish a rule of law in that land. I want to read Article 1 and Article 3. Article 1, no person demeaning himself in a peaceable and orderly manner shall ever be molested on account of his mode of worship or religious sentiments in the said territory. That is, this territory, you are free to worship God. If you're a Quaker, if you're a whatever form of Christianity you have, you're free to worship God. And please understand that our forefathers were most interested in men worshiping God as they read the Bible. They did not lump Christianity with other religions. It wasn't Satanist and Muslims and that sort of thing. No, it was Christians. And they realized that even in Christianity, that's the problem we have. In Christianity, we've got different threads. Amen? Yeah. We've got different understandings. Now, you have to come to the place that you see what that Bible says and what that Bible that true is. But I'm so glad. I'm willing. And I'm not even afraid of a Muslim building a mosque. I mean, that doesn't bother me. What bothers me, if you let the Muslim build the mosque, but you want to burden the Christian and not allow him to do what he wants to do and build the way he wants to build. Because I will tell you, if Christianity has free reign, if the government isn't breathing down the neck of Christianity and Christianity stays pure, I don't care if you've got Baptist, Methodist, and Pentecostals, but if you will allow them the opportunity to preach the truth and not restrict their freedoms, I'll tell you right now, we'll win the Muslim. We'll conquer Islam. Christianity has nothing to fear from Islam as long as it stays true to the Bible and to Jesus Christ, because he is greater than Muhammad. I promise you that. Article 3 is interesting. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Our early founding fathers, when they talked about educating our young people, it's because they need to know about matters of religion and morality. Because if the people don't understand principles of morality, guess what? They'll be bad citizens. Now that's not rocket science, folks. All right, let's get down to this last one here. The Constitution of the United States. And we're going to look through various principles. If you look down at the bottom of that page, I don't know what number it is. But if you look at the bottom of that page, it begins with the Constitution of the United States. Let's just look at some evidence in that Constitution. Now, some folks were upset because the Constitution didn't contain the word God. They thought it was a purely secular document. But there's evidences there, and we're going to notice some things, all right? All right. First of all, let me go down. I'm going to go down to the Law of Nations. Number two, please. The Law of Nations. Article 1, Section 8. The Law of God. That became the foundation from the men we're looking to and from our Declaration of Independence. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 10 of the Constitution authorizes Congress to define and punish piracies and felonies committed on the high seas and offenses against the Law of Nations. Now, the problem today is that the understanding of the Law of Nations today and what they understood the Law of Nations to be then are two different things. Today, our secular humanists interpret Law of Nations to be international law. But in the minds of our founding fathers, when they've read men like John Locke and some of these other writers that I mentioned to you, to them the Law of Nations meant the laws in God's Word that apply to nations. God's law. That's what they meant by the Law of Nations. So when you talk about the Law of Nations, there are laws in God's book that have to do with nations. There's so much in that Old Testament and that old Hebrew Republic that deal with nations. You got just war, when a nation should and shouldn't go to war. We shouldn't go to war just to expand our territory, just for us to do that. That's not a good reason for us to go to war. But if we're attacked, we go to war. We defend our homeland. We have that right to do so. So understand that the idea of the Law of Nations was to believe that there was a law that superseded And it was the law of God that applied to nations. The third thing was the equality of man. Where did they get these principles? You get them right from the Word of God. Even the Declaration states that all men are created equal. These are, again, in the founding documents. And we read that in the Word of God. And I've given you some various scriptures that all men are created equal. And that, of course, the rights that are given and guaranteed in the Constitution and Declaration, in our founding documents, and these are contained in both of those, the Constitution and the Declaration, that they guarantee these kind of rights. Number four, God-given human rights. The Declaration speaks of unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, while the Constitution guarantees basic rights through its Bill of Rights. And that Bill of Rights was, of course, added as the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. But where do we get God-given rights? We get it from the Word of God. And I've already mentioned those to you. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. These are God-given rights that the government is there to secure. And that's number five. Governments secure these rights. The Declaration states that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. The Constitution says, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Government is there not to grant rights, but secure them. Now that's important for us to understand. The government does not grant us rights. The government is there to secure the rights that God has granted unto us. That's important. Government by the consent of the governed. Declaration states, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, while the Constitution states, we the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union. Now, I spent time with this and I went through various scriptures. A lot of people struggle and they don't understand this principle. What does that we the people mean? That Congress, that Constitution of the United States does not begin we the government. It does not begin the House of Representatives. It does not begin the Senate. It does not begin the President of the United States. It begins we, the people. You see, here's the thing. In fact, put it this way. I, as an individual, have a right. Let's just talk about one right. Thou shalt not kill. That's a fundamental right. It's a responsibility, but a right is derived from that. Thou shalt not kill. Now, why does God tell us not to kill? Because God's love. Murder is contrary to his nation or his nature because God is love, correct? But when God says, thou shalt not kill, that gives to man a fundamental right. A man has a fundamental right to live. I have a right to live. Once I'm made, then I have a right to live. And you don't have a right to take that away unless I have done something to forfeit that right, such as a murder. Now, if I kill somebody else, then I forfeit my right to live. Then the government has the right to take away my right. But if I've not done anything worthy of death, then I have a right to live. The children in the womb, why are we against abortion? Because it destroys their fundamental right. They're innocent. They have a right to live. They don't have the right for someone to take their life. We talk about our rights, abortion rights. What about the rights of the innocent child? Because it's a fundamental right. I have a right to live. That also means if John Hootens comes into my house and begins to attack me and take a knife to cut me, I've got the right to blow his head off. If he's trying to kill me, I have a right to defend myself. Because I have a right to live and I'm innocent and he has no right to come in and try to take my life from me. That's not his power. I've got a right to defend myself and protect myself. But many of these rights that are given to us, it makes much more sense, God knowing this, to have those rights preserved and protected for us to come together and to elect a government and establish a government so that the government can do for us in a collective way what is easier than us trying to do it as individuals, which is better. To have a nation where we just say, okay, every man for himself. You take the law in your own hands. If the guy comes after you, you don't like him, you shoot him. Or is it better to have a government, an established police force that protects our right to life? I still have the right to personal self-defense, but if something happens to me, instead of me going after the avenger, the police take care of that, and the government can do collectively in a much more efficient manner than what each of us can do individually. Which is the better? Each man building his own road, or the government coming together to build roads for the nation? So there are things that can be done easier and better, more efficiently collectively than on an individual basis. That's what government is there to do. And to encourage the good and to discourage the evil. So my point in telling you that is that you and I have the fundamental rights. We are the one that give the power to those that are over us. God ultimately, yes, they use God's authority, but they're just doing for us a job that we have the right to do for ourselves. But it's easier to do it in a collective way. It's easier to have, and it's more efficient to have a government-organized army than each man just holding his gun in his own house and say, okay, I'm going to defend my 10 square feet of property here. No, but if we've got a standing army, we can protect the nation better than each man all of a sudden, because you've got a trained army. You've got a skilled army, instead of saying, hey, okay, folks, we've been called upon to fight. Everybody get his gun. So there are things that you can do better from a collective sense than from an individual sense. And we therefore consent. We elect these fellows and they rule then over us. Limited delegation of powers is found there. I'm going to run out of time. You can read that. Again, the rights of criminal defendants. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the Constitution guarantees various rights to the accused. You can read that. I wanted to mention this one because I thought it was interesting. The corruption of blood. How many folks have heard of corruption of blood? You know what that refers to. Article 3, Section 3, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution states, the Congress shall have power to declare the punishment of treason, but no attainder of treason shall work corruption of blood or forfeiture except during the life of the person attainted. Now, what's that corruption of blood? That basically says this. I don't pay for granddaddy's crime. And you can't haul me into court for something my daddy did. Every man pays for his own crime. That's corruption of blood. In other words, the daddy did it, so the blood's corrupted, therefore the son's guilty too. No, the son's not guilty. The daddy did it, and the daddy's guilty. You punish the daddy, you don't punish the son for it. And finally, folks might not think this is there, but I find it interesting. Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 contains this statement of our Constitution. If any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, parentheses, Sundays excepted. That's not an Islamic culture. That's not even a Seventh-day Adventist culture. Hello? That's not a Jewish culture. Sundays excepted. Why are we accepting Sundays? It's the Lord's Day. Check the court cases in this nation. This nation believed in a day of rest and honoring the Lord's Day. Okay. Very, very important. That's right out of our Constitution. So although there may be not direct references, there are very many indirect references in our Constitution and direct references in our Declaration of Independence. All right. I close. I hope that I've given you some information you can read this afternoon. I hope that I've just, if nothing else, reminded you of where we are and what we've got in this nation. If you don't see and understand, and I would love to do this with many of the folks that fuss at America and burn our flag and want to criticize the Christian roots of this country, and you just think this country was established by people of all religions and faiths or a bunch of deists, I'd like to carry you to a third world country. I'd like to take you to Mexico. I'd like to take you to the Dominican Republic. I'd like to take you to a Muslim country. And you will come back and kiss the soil, if you've got any sense, of America and be so grateful for this country. If you do not have an appreciation for what this country is and who it is, then just leave it for a while. Go outside its borders and you understand. I've been there. I'm not trying to criticize other countries. I'm just telling you, this country, through no merit of our own, has been blessed by God. And the reason is because in its initiation and establishment, it sought to honor God, and through the ages has generally maintained the rights and the freedoms of religion. I hate what's happening in our nation right now. But thank God for times when camp meetings could dot the side of this country and people could gather in a field somewhere and shout and praise and worship God, and communities were changed by the power of God. When the church had free reign, free liberty, to worship however and preach the gospel wherever. It ought to have it today. It ought to have it today. Amen. Any questions or comments? Has this been helpful a little bit, maybe? Has it? I hope you got something from it. And where I'd like to go, if either next Sunday or the following Sunday, where I'd like to go is, now I told you I wanted to end this study talking about where we're at now with our situation in voting and talk about some biblical principles. So I'd like for you to, maybe if you got some thoughts on that issue, bring it together, get it together, and let's come and talk about some of the things that we're facing. I would like to probably seek to avoid direct references to candidates, but if that becomes necessary, so be it. But I'd like for us to talk about the principles, and then everybody can decide according to the principles what they need to do. But I'd like to have a fruitful discussion on that. I'm simply going to give you a couple of scriptures and talk about some things that I see and understand from the scripture, and then I want to open it up and let people to share and share your feelings, where we are, concerns, and talk about what can we do now. Where are we? What can we do? We know we're here. We know that people are denying our roots. I think one of the first things we need to do is this right here. I'd like to have 5 or 6 hours and a lot of holiness churches to go through and talk about this, because there are a lot of holiness people have no clue where our nation came from. But this is a portion of it. Yes, sir.
Because, you know, I read and see a lot of information from both sides, you know.